This is a class on the great 17th century Reformed Confession of Faith, published in 1677. From 1689 onwards has been associated with that year, and so sometimes it's called the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. But it's the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and it's a very important document. It's significant to us and important to us because here at Grace Bible Church, it's our statement of faith, it's our confession of faith. You know, as pastors in this church, we've pledged and are sworn to teach, and as teachers and shepherds of this church, we have to be held accountable. Remember, I try to emphasize in our class on confessionalism that the teaching of a church should not stand or fall with just one man. He has to be held accountable, and the way to do that is to have a comprehensive statement of faith that all of the congregation comes together and agrees to hold as their statement of faith, and then elders should be in agreement with that statement of faith and should be teaching in accordance with that confession. So it's a way to keep shepherds accountable, and it's also what members of this church have to be sworn and pledged to understand and acknowledge that this is what we teach here. Now, you can be a member and disagree with aspects of the confession, and that's fine. We don't require that you agree with everything that the Confession of Faith states, but we recognize that you know, there's disagreement there. And if there is a disagreement with some of the theology that's in the Confession of Faith, Errol and myself have always been open to discussing those things with people. So we're very transparent. And again, please, that's why we have a class like this, to try to kind of reacquaint ourselves with our doctrinal statement, and to familiarize ourselves with any issues or questions that people might have about our confession. So again, the aim of this class is to grow in a greater awareness and familiarity with the Second London Baptist Confession. And so it is a 17th century document, right? And it's still in modern English. You know, the modern English period started sometime in the 14th century. And so it's not, some people wrongly say that it's written in Old English. It's not. Old English is actually really hard for us to read and understand. It's in modern English. And because of that, again, we see the usefulness of a class like this. Going through the Confession of Faith and being able to explain some of the wording, which is sometimes difficult because it's in an older style. It's in an older syntax. And again, some of the words that are used in the Confession of Faith, the meanings have changed, right? Maybe we were not familiar with what they used to mean back in the 17th century. So a class like this is helpful to explain not just the theology in the Confession of Faith, but again, try to unpack the wording. And so that's why we have a class like this, and I hope that's why you're interested in being here. So today we'll be talking about the importance of covenant theology. Now, as I explained in the email that I had sent out, we were going to jump straight into chapter 7 and just continue our exposition. But I thought it'd be a good idea to kind of, before even that, to give a class on just some of the main particulars and main points about covenant theology, because actually it's very important to understand this next unit or next section of the Confession of Faith. And so I kind of added this on. So there's no PowerPoint, there's no handout. And the handout for next week's lesson, I'll email sometime today or tomorrow. That way you guys have that in time for the next lesson. So today we're just going to be, again, going over some important points about covenant theology before we get to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we'll be getting into more detail about covenant and covenant theology. And so, again, this is just kind of like an introduction. If you wanted me to go over some of the main points of contention and differences between, say, other frameworks of understanding the Bible, right? So that's what covenant theology is. It's a way to try to understand the whole of the Bible and how it's put together. It's a framework. It is a system. But that's inevitable. Everyone must have a system of theology that they then used to interpret the whole. You know, we can't just look at the trees. We have to take a step back and look at the forest, right? And reading the Bible is a balance, is an act it's a balance in acting that way. We read a certain book, but then we take a step back and we refer to other parts of Scripture to kind of get the whole. And covenant theology allows us to do that. But covenant theology is not the only system of theology out there that helps us explain how the Bible is put together. In fact, it's not the most popular framework that Christians use today to interpret and to understand the whole of the Bible. The most popular system or framework that Christians use now is called dispensationalism. But in this little class, I'm not going to be going over the differences between covenant theology or dispensationalism. In fact, I think it'd be more fruitful, a more fruitful endeavor to kind of just put forth a positive explanation of some of the important aspects of covenant theology and to teach what the Reformed faith, I mean, we're Reformed Christians, we teach the Reformed faith here, and to put forth what the Reformed faith has taught for centuries, and to try to understand that framework of how to understand the Bible, which is covenant theology. So that's more or less what we'll be talking about today, and also how that framework and that that system actually helps us understand the framework and the structure of the Confession of Faith, because the Confession of Faith is actually structured with an understanding of covenant theology. And so if you look at your schedule, I think I handed a hard copy out to most of you. If you look at your schedule, it says that this section of the confession that we'll be going over is called God's Covenant, and it actually covers chapters 7 through 20. So it's God's Covenant. If you remember, and the last schedule I printed out, the first six chapters, which is what we went over, the first section of the confession was called First Principles, right? Those very basic, first foundational principles of theology that are so important to understand, to then understand the whole of the confession and to understand the rest of systematic theology, right? Things like what? Things like the doctrine of Scripture, right? How can we know theology? How can we know revelation? Well, we look to Scripture. God's revealing Himself in His inscripturated Word. And also, in chapter 1, it speaks of how God reveals Himself in creation, right? So we need revelation to understand who God is. So chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith is on Scripture, right? Then, okay, well, this God reveals Himself in Scripture, reveals Himself in nature. Who is this God? And so chapter 2 speaks of God and of the Holy Trinity. And then we try to understand the biblical teaching of God and His attributes, His essence, His character, and all of those things. So you see how the first six chapters are foundational to understanding everything else. Who is God? What is revelation? How does God work, right? We spoke of God's works, His internal works, His decree, right? His plan, His eternal plan for all things. And then that doesn't just stay in eternity. That comes out in time and plays out in time. And so we looked at God's works outside of Himself, creation. God created, right? He wasn't just a mind. He didn't just have a plan. He put it in action and He created. And not only did He create, but He sustains His creation even now. And that's the doctrine of providence, right? So we spoke of God's works, creation and providence. And then, well, we have to understand the fall, right? The fall has to be explained to understand why we need redemption, why we need salvation, why Christ had to take on human flesh and enter into human history, right? So that's why chapter 6 in the first section in First Principles, that's why we speak of the fall. The fall is another foundational principle that we have to understand. And so the first section of the confession, the first six chapters, first principles, right? And then chapter 7 through 20 is on God's covenant, on God's covenant. And so it's important to understand what we mean by covenant, right? And so let me give you a brief definition of covenant theology or of covenant. So what is a covenant, right? What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. A covenant is a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. In this sense, then, if we understand it that way, that they're divine, then covenants come from God to man. And it's not, and it is a relationship between God and man, but sometimes if we think of a covenant and we think of an agreement and we think of a relationship, at least in the human aspect of it, we consider people to be on the same plane, on the same level, right? But that's not the case with God. We're not on the same level with God. So a covenant sometimes might be misconstrued as us being in a relationship with God and somehow us being equal with God, right? We're on equal footing, right? We're partners in this contract, so to speak. But that's not the case, and that's not what we mean by covenant theology or covenant. Remember, it's a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. It's divinely sanctioned, meaning it comes from God to man, and we're not equal partners or equal parties in that covenant. And so that also means that they're not up for negotiation, right? When we enter into covenant with God, when God brings us into that relationship, we can't negotiate terms with God, right? God is the one who institutes the terms and conditions and the sanctions of this relationship. He's the one who tells us what this relationship will be and how this relationship will work out. So they are imposed by God upon man. For what purpose? Why would God enter into covenant with us? Why would he bring us into relationship? Well, it's to advance and better our state, our condition. And that's what we see throughout all of Scripture. Why would God graciously enter into covenant with us? It's because he wants to better our condition. He wants to advance us in some way. And that's what we see in all of Scripture. So, if we consider that definition, right, a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship, you see that simple definition, and throughout all of Reformed theology and the history of Reformed theology and trying to define covenant theology and define what a covenant is, sometimes in the literature you see pages upon pages of people trying to describe what a covenant is. And that's because they're trying to understand and trying to make a definition that all of the covenants that we see in Scripture, that will cover all of those covenants. But I think if we keep it simple, then that means that every covenant we see in Scripture can fall under that definition. It's simply just a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. So if we were to boil down every covenant that we see in the Scriptures to its basic parts, this is essentially what we see in every covenant. It's simply a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. So that brings us to a very important distinction that's usually made when dealing with the covenants and talking about covenant theology, and that is that there are two kinds of covenants from a systematic theology point. In other words, when we're teaching about covenant theology, okay? So there are biblical covenants, and there are theological covenants. Now, this might confuse some of you, but this distinction is made because some covenants are obviously named and explicitly stated and found in Scripture, right? And what I mean by biblical is that I'm not saying that only these are found in Scripture. That's not what I mean by the term biblical. What I mean by biblical is that these covenants are simply explicitly stated to be in Scripture, their names, right? So when we think of that, then we think of what? We think of the Abrahamic covenant, right? We think of the Noahic covenant. We think of the Mosaic covenant. We think of the New covenant, right? Those are clearly explicitly stated and found and named in the Bible. That's what I mean by biblical covenants. They're explicitly named, usually designated by the person who has entered into covenant with God, right? Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And Noah, the Noahic covenant. David, the Davidic covenant, right? So that's what I mean by biblical covenant. Not that these are only biblical and the theological covenants aren't biblical, but it's just a helpful distinction to grasp. Now, theological covenants are those found in Scripture. Now, these covenants are found in Scripture, the theological covenants, but they're given names and descriptors that are not explicitly found in the Scriptures. So theological covenants are biblical, but they're theological because they're given names that are not explicitly found in Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? I'll give you an example. The covenant of redemption. You could search the scriptures and try to find the term or terms covenant of redemption, and you're not going to find the covenant of redemption. Right? But that's just a name that we give it to designate it, right? It's the covenant of redemption. And in the next lesson, in the lesson after that, when we go into chapter 7, we'll be speaking more about each of these covenants in detail. So don't worry, we'll be going through each of these covenants. Another theological covenant that's extremely important, but its name is not explicitly found in the scriptures, and that is the covenant of works. The covenant of works, right? Sometimes called the Adamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam, with our father Adam, the Adamic covenant, right? And then, of course, there's the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace. And so, again, just to see if we understand, these are called theological covenants because they're given names that are not necessarily found explicitly in Scripture, but they're given a designator or a descriptor just to help us to try to understand what that covenant is. But these are all biblical covenants. These are all found in Scripture. Even though some might disagree, but there is biblical warrant to believe and to teach all of these covenants, right? Covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace. Okay? So that's what I mean by biblical covenants and theological covenants. Now, we'll try to go briefly over, we'll try to go briefly over these covenants in the next lesson, when we take up chapter 7 in earnest. And it also actually bleeds into chapter 8. If you remember, chapter 8 is on Christ and the mediator. And there's nothing more important to studying covenant theology than to study Christ himself, right? The head and mediator of the new covenant, right? Which Scripture calls the better covenant. And so trying to understand covenant theology without trying to understand Christ is a fruitless endeavor. So that's why chapter 8 is where it is. There's chapter 7 of God's covenant, and then immediately following after that, chapter 8 of Christ the mediator. Now, having a definition of covenant, I want us to consider then viewing a covenant, right, this divinely sanctioned relationship or commitment, that there's at least two ways that we can view any covenant in Scripture, okay? The first view is that we see a covenant as a unilateral covenant, a one-sided covenant. Now, what do I mean by unilateral covenant or one-sided covenant? So one way that we can view all of God's covenants is from God's point of view, right? God is the one who brings us into relationship with Him, right? And so a covenant is bestowed by God and exhibits His will, exhibits the will of God and exhibits His purpose and shows its purpose and reveals His purpose to us, right? And so it's ultimately about the fulfillment of God's will to the glory of God alone. And so God's covenants, to include things like the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and every single other covenant, we can see that it's God who initiates it, right? In other words, there's nothing that we did or that we can do to enter into that relationship. It's one-sided. That's what I mean by looking at a covenant as being one-sided. God is the one who initiates it. There's nothing in us. There's nothing that we can do to enter into covenant with God. There's nothing that we can do to enter into that relationship. He's the one who brings us in by His grace, by His mercy. It's one-sided. It's all Him. So even though covenants include human beings, right, we're still a party in that covenant. Even though covenants include human beings, and it's for our benefit, remember I said that covenants are divinely sanctioned relationships or commitments for the bettering of our state, right? Even though that we're in the covenant and it's for our benefit, we have no part in the arrangement of the terms of the covenant. Which are bestowed by God Himself. So we don't determine the terms, We don't determine the conditions. We don't enter into them just by our own will and strength. God is the one who initiates that relationship. And therefore, in some sense, every covenant is one-sided, unilateral. The second way that we can view all of God's covenants is by looking at it as being bilateral, or two-sided, right? A two-sided covenant. So from our standpoint, right, we have entered into covenant with God. We've entered into this relationship with God. And so then, again, not by our own will, not by our own strength, but now that we're in this covenant, we're now a party of this covenant. So we have responsibilities now in this covenant. And that's what we mean by every covenant being a bilateral covenant. Now we have something to do in this relationship. Now we have responsibilities. And that's what we mean by bilateral. So every covenant with man can be seen as a unilateral covenant, right? God is the one who initiates. God is the one who brings us into relationship with him. And we can also view every other covenant as a bilateral covenant. Once we enter, we have the responsibility to God to obey his law. In some covenants, to believe, to have faith, right? And so from that aspect and from that standpoint, it's a two-sided covenant. Now, this is an important distinction to remember, because actually understanding this distinction, this one-sided view of the covenant and the two-sided view of a covenant, is actually how the rest of the chapters of the confession are structured. If you have one of these, if you have one of your confession pamphlets, if you look to the table of contents, so we see that chapter 7 begins the discussion of God's covenant in earnest, right? And so that's where we will focus more on the actual doctrine of God's covenant. But then again, we can't speak of God's covenant apart from Christ. He is the mediator. He is the one who took on human flesh. And redemption is accomplished by him. So that's why then in chapter 8, we see that Christ the mediator is an important chapter to consider. Now, why would there be then a chapter on free will? And so when we get to chapter 9 of free will, but why would there be a chapter on God's or on man's free will here? Because when we're in relationship with God, and by virtue of the fact that we're made in the image of God, we have a will. We act, right? We're made in his image. But we have to consider our will in the context of being in covenant with God. We have to understand our will in being in relationship with God. And that's so important. In this chapter, we'll speak about what some theologians have called the fourfold state of man. God, remember, our will hasn't always stayed the same. Adam's will, by nature, created upright, created able to obey all of God's law, right? He was free and unhindered to obey the law of God. And so that's the state of man's will as created. But then what happened? The fall. And so man's will changes, right? Man's will in that state is utterly incapable of following and obeying God's law, right? So we have our will as created, our will as fallen, and then our will as Christians, having been regenerated, having been given new life, having been given a new heart, right? Our will is different. We can obey God's law by God's grace. And so we respond to God's grace in that context. And seeing that's the context in which our will it finds itself in. That's the context in which we find ourselves in being in relationship with God in God's covenant. Our will is different. And then, of course, the fourth state of man, right? Our will as perfected. Our will when we die or when the Lord returns and when we are in glory, our will be perfected, right? We will no longer be able to sin. And so those are the fourfold state. That's the fourfold state of man. Our will created, our will fallen, our will saved, our will glorified. So a chapter on our will is extremely important to trying to understand our view and our context in God's covenant. So then, going back to this distinction between the one-sided covenant and the two-sided covenant, right? Okay, so from one aspect, right, one-sided, God does everything. God initiates the covenant, and He gives and accomplishes everything that needs to happen in order for us to enter into covenant, right? And so then, these next chapters, chapters 10 through 13, it's helpful to understand these things as covenant blessings. Covenant blessings. These are things that God does. That God does. And so if you were looking through the table of contents, and then we're reading, and then you see a chapter on justification coming before the chapter on saving faith, we're justified by faith. And so we have to have faith before being justified, right? So shouldn't faith come before justification? But if you understand this distinction of viewing a God's covenant as one-sided and two-sided, well, it would make sense, and it does make sense, that justification is first dealt with, because that's something that God does. We don't justify ourselves. We don't justify ourselves. We're justified by faith, right? And we're the ones who believe, but faith is a gift, and God is the one who declares us righteous. That's what justification is, right? So that's why we see it in these next chapters. So chapters 10 through 13 are viewing God's covenant from His standpoint, right? Right? So chapter 10, effectual calling. Who does the calling? God, right? So that's why chapter 10 is on effectual calling. And chapter 11, who justifies? God does. God's the one who justifies. So that's why chapter 11 is on justification. And chapter 12, of adoption. Who is the one who adopts us, right? Adoption. All of us, all of those who are freely justified, God vouchsafes in and for the sake of His only Son, right? And He makes us heirs and partakers with Him. And adoption is the work of God, in which God grants to us His status, or He grants to us status as His children, right? God does that. And that's chapter 12. Chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 is of sanctification. Chapters 10 through 13, we're viewing the covenant from God's standpoint, right? He's the one who calls. He's the one who justifies. He's the one who adopts us. And He's also the one who sanctifies us. Now, they who are united to Christ are sanctified. And so we have to understand sanctification first and foremost as a divine action. It's a divine action. Now, I know it's very popular to speak of sanctification as being synergistic. In my opinion, that's a little problematic. Now, I understand what people mean when they say that. But I think the term can lend itself to misunderstanding. Because if we understand sanctification rightly, biblically, it's God who sanctifies us, right? It's God who works in us and we work out. And to speak of sanctification as a synergistic work, it in some sense can sometimes lend us to understand that understands God's work and our work on the same level, right? But that's not the case in sanctification. Rather, we have to see sanctification as what? As God's work, right? And our work being based on that. So I understand what people mean when they say that sanctification is a synergistic work. In the most charitable way, we can understand that to mean that we have a part in it. And we do have a part in it. We do have a part in our sanctification. We do have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. But I think there are better ways to speak of that work and that action, better terms, not synergistically. So that's why sanctification is viewed from God's standpoint. He's the one who sanctifies, right? And that's chapter 13. Okay, so those chapters, chapters 10 through 13, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, those are seen as covenant blessings. Those are blessings that God bestows on us. And those are blessings that God accomplishes. The one side of the covenant, right? The unilateral covenant. Now, remember what I said? We can view covenants from a bilateral view, right? Once we enter into covenant with God, we have responsibilities now, right? We have a part in doing something. And that's why chapter 14 then starts that aspect with saving faith, right? Faith is a gift. God grants to us faith. But does God believe for you? No. So it's something that we do by God's grace. It's a gift. It's granted. But we do the believing, right? It's our responsibility to believe, right? So that's why chapter 14 is on saving faith. Viewing the covenant from a two-sided aspect, again, continuing with chapter 15, of repentance unto life and salvation. Repentance is granted by God, but it's something that we do. We repent. We repent. And so we have a responsibility to repent. And that's why chapter 15 is on repentance unto life and salvation. Chapter 16, of good works. Right? We do the good works. God works in us and we work out. Right? Right? Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? How can we do that? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We do good works. And then continuing on, chapter 19, we have the law of God, right? We have a responsibility now to obey the law of God, right? And we can, by God's grace, obey God's law. Obviously not perfectly. We rely on Christ's righteousness, right? Imputed to us to be saved, to be justified. But we still have a responsibility to obey and to pursue holiness and to pursue God's law. And so that's why there's a chapter on God's law. And then this section of the confession ends with a chapter on the gospel. It says, of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. And there it mostly speaks of the ministry of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and how it has to go out into the world. But again, those are things that we do. We're called and commanded to preach the gospel. And so, again, these are things that we have a responsibility to do. So, that's how we can understand this section of the confession. So, in the next couple of months, Lord willing, we'll be going over all of these chapters, going on until, by God's grace, May. So we'll maybe have a quick break in between Christmas and New Year's, depending on whether or not we need to make up a class or not. And we'll resume back in January. I haven't done the schedule for January and May. But hopefully we'll be ending with this section, which again is covered in chapters 7 through 20.